We thank you so much for you, Lord, for what you're doing here, what you're doing amongst us and in us and through us, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time now, that you would cause your word to really come alive to us, that we would understand what you would say to us tonight through your word. Lord, that you would give us those ears that we need to have that are open and ready to hear from you, and Lord, a heart that is ready to receive. Lord, may you be glorified in your word tonight. May you be the teacher by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is now going to close this epistle out. And he gets a lot more personal now as he's closing it out here in chapter 16. But still, even though there's a lot of personal stuff there, we can still learn a lot, even in this personal stuff. Because really, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all scripture is breathed out by God. And so this is all God's word. So let's go ahead and start now in verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now the early church, they met on the first day of the week. And there's a lot of things that happened to kind of set that precedence. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. In John chapter 20, verse 22, remember when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room and breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? That happened on the first day of the week. And then Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit or received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, however you want to term that, that happened on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And that was their habit. That was their norm of meeting on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Taking up the offering was to be a weekly thing. But you look at this, you see, man, they met there and Paul taught until midnight. Now, you guys think I go long every now and then, you know? Yeah, can you imagine coming in for a morning service and then you're like, you're just there until midnight? You know, and I just, and going and going. But this was the norm, that, you know, that taking up the offering was to be a part of that weekly worship service. And he says here to lay something aside. That's really, he's talking about giving, that everybody would come in and give something, lay something aside. And here specifically he's talking about for those, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they were probably poor for two different reasons. I think it was in Acts 11 where Agabus gave that prophecy that there was going to be a great famine in the land in that area. But also we talked about before how those early Christians, they're in Jerusalem and in Judea, they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. That because they professed Jesus to be Messiah, that they were disowned by their family. They were, if they were shop owners, if they're business owners, because they professed Jesus as Messiah, remember the leadership, the Jewish leadership said anybody saying Jesus is the Messiah, he's going to be put out of the synagogue, which means they become unclean. And so if you were a business owner, you went out of business because no other Jews would do any business with you at all. And if you were a Christian that worked for a Jew that was not a believer, well, you got fired because then you were deemed unclean and his business would be deemed unclean if he allowed you to work there. So they couldn't get work. And so they were very poor at that time. And so he says to them to lay something aside, and that's the specific purpose for this special offering they were taking. But giving is a form of worship. It's a form of honoring the Lord. It's something that is to be done all the time. In Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." So it's just that kind of principle that as we put God first and as we give to Him, God ends up taking care of us. And it really is an act of faith when we give to the Lord. Now, he says here, as he may prosper, you know, we're to give as God prospers us. The Old Testament was, that system was the tithe, which literally means tenth. It meant that they would give 10% of their first fruits. Now, whatever they made, God got the first 10%. Right off the top there. And that was the Old Testament system. But basically, again, it's tied into proportionately as to the proportion as to how much God blesses you. Well, that's, you know, what God expects you to give back to Him, kind of thing. In Acts 11:29, He mentions that we should give each according to his ability. It's everyone is to give. Each person is to give, but it's according to our ability. Now, the ability, that varies. Again, it's proportionate to with the wealth or blessings materially that God has given to you. But even the poor should give. It's just that principle of giving to God, of making sure our hearts are right before it. Remember the widow with the two mites. Remember, she didn't have much, but she gave to God. And remember what Jesus said about her, that she gave more than all of these guys that were dumping in buckets of money kind of thing, bags of money. She gave more because she gave out of her need where they gave out of their abundance. But all throughout the New Testament, you see that it's to be proportionate. I remember reading somewhere, one guy said that if he could see somebody's checkbook for 2 years and just follow their checkbook for 2 years, he said, I could tell you what's important to that man. And that's true, you know. And I got thinking about that if we would take a look at the register on our checkbook, or if you're doing all your stuff online, that maybe throughout the month, you know, at the end of the month or, you know, maybe quarterly or whatever, you look back and you see, where has all my money gone? And really, that would be a good indication to yourself as to what was important in your life during that time. Because that's, you know, where your money goes. I mean, that's really what you're saying. This is important to me. From time to time, people will come in and they will, you know, be kind of concerned because, well, you know, gee, Pastor, I just read in here that I'm supposed to tithe or I'm supposed to give, but I can't afford it. I can't tithe. I can't afford it, whatever. And I always say, well, start with something kind of thing. Get in the habit of giving. That's, you see that Old Testament, New Testament. But then, more importantly, you know, I'll counsel them to look where their money is going. Oftentimes, the people that say, I just can't afford to give anything, I just can't, oftentimes they're making pretty good money. But then you start talking to them and where their money goes, and it's all on selfish stuff. It's all on really kind of try to live beyond how God has provided for them, living beyond their means kind of thing. And you find all of, you know, the movies over here and going out to dinner all the time and going on vacation over here, vacation over there, and do this and that, and buying, you know, new car or new, nothing wrong with having those things. But when we do that for ourselves at the expense of not being able to give to God, then there's something wrong. Because then we're saying, well, I'm more important than you, God. Because I'm not thinking about you when I'm working on my budget kind of thing. I'm not giving to the Lord, and then that creates problems there. But what God wants is for us to give, to start giving and all that, because it involves self-sacrifice when we give. We'll get more into the giving when we get into 2 Corinthians. I think it's chapters 8 and chapters 9. He really gets into it a lot there. But it really, in giving to the Lord, it does involve self-sacrifice, and really, which it helps us to be more Christ-like kind of thing. We kind of stop making it all about us, and to where we really start putting the Lord first. And the tithe was a part of the law, but actually, tithing existed before the law. Because remember when we saw in Genesis on Sunday morning several months ago that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And that was way before the law. Even though we're not under the law, I think 10% is a good place to start. That's kind of bottom line for my wife and I. That's like the bare minimum kind of thing. And then whatever God puts in our hearts for this person or this ministry or whatever, then that's, you know, above that. But that's a good place to start. And that's usually how I counsel people. But he tells them to do this every Sunday, to lay something aside And then he says, that there be no collections when I come. And what Paul was saying there is that he didn't want to make it an uncomfortable thing. They had communicated, oh yeah, we want to help the saints in Jerusalem. But he says, well, do all that stuff before I get there. You know, just lay it aside, you know, so there won't be any, we won't be passing the bucket, you know, when I get there. He didn't want to be staring at them as they took up an offering. You know, just, if you've ever been in those kind of things, it's kind of an uncomfortable deal. And I just don't like bringing money into that whole equation into, really the church and all that stuff any more than I have to. It is a part of our worship. It's in the Bible a lot. In fact, Jesus taught more about money than he did just about anything else when you look at all of the different teachings that he did. But I see it as a stumbling block for a lot of people today. A lot of people will say, man, that's all the church wants, man. They just want to get in your pocket, man. They just want to get in your wallet. You guys have heard that before, right? Especially when you go to invite somebody to church. And I just want to take that out of there. That's why we do the agape boxes. You know, we don't pass around the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket or the, you know, the bags or the plates. The plates are the worst, weren't they? You know, I mean, as a kid growing up, my mom went to a church where they passed the plate. And you talk about uncomfortable, especially because we were really poor kind of thing. And I remember people, as the plate went by, like, oh, like they didn't plan on giving, but oh man, that plate's coming by, man. Now they gotta get something out and put something in there. And I also remember the saddest thing was that when somebody like my mom that I'd be sitting next to or other people in the congregation that were real poor, that they, when they just put in a couple bucks, I remember other people going, kind of looking down their nose at them. It's like, oh man, that, and that just really, really bothered me. But God doesn't want us to give under pressure. In fact, 2 Corinthians 9:5 says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. See, God doesn't want us to give out of a grudging obligation. I love what my first pastor said. I've only had two pastors, but my first pastor, Jeff Johnson in Downey, California, I remember one time where we were, and he did take up an offering. You know, that was part of the worship service. And, he had the velvet bags, you know, with the wooden handles and everything. And I remember it was so cool though. You know, he said, hey, you know, if you can give it cheerfully, you know, don't feel obligated to give, but if you can give it cheerfully, then give it to the Lord. If you got it and you want to give it, give it. If you don't have it, but would like to give it, don't give. If you don't have it, just hang on to it. If you don't have it, in fact, if you need some, take some out. I thought, whoa, huh? What? Yeah, but I remember that was so cool because it really made it real as far as where we place our emphasis. God doesn't need our money. Understand that. God, you know, the Bible says he owns a cattle on a thousand hills, man. If he needs the money, he'll just go kill a cow, you know? He doesn't need us for anything. He is totally self-sufficient. That's one of the attributes of God. Okay? But he allows us the privilege of being involved in what he's doing here on earth. And one of the ways that we get involved is by giving to what he's doing. So it's not to be a pressure thing. It's not to be, oh man, you're fine, here it is. No, just, if you want to give it, you just, oh, you know. In fact, you know, scripture says God loves a cheerful giver, and the word there in the Greek is the word that we get our word hilarious for, you know. So really when we're putting it in the agape box, it should be, woohoo, yeah, all right, God, thank you, you know. If that's not your heart, just hang on to it. God doesn't need it. Wait until God changes your heart, kind of thing. Now, verses 3 and 4 says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So they had the freedom to choose whoever they wanted to go with that gift, to take that gift to Jerusalem, and it would be somebody trustworthy and all that, and they would decide who that is. They knew better than Paul who they would send. But Paul, he understood, he didn't have to go. He wasn't having to have his hand on that and all that to control that. But if he did go, they would go with him. And that plural word, they, that they would go, and if they went, they would go with him, kind of thing. There's that plural word, and I believe it's there because of accountability. That it wouldn't be just one person taking the money to Jerusalem. And we have a similar system here when we take up the offering, you know, when we empty the agape boxes and take it back and count it. You know, nobody ever does that by themselves. And nobody ever does it with their spouse. It's got to be two people not related to each other kind of thing. So there's that accountability. So that nobody can ever say, oh yeah, you know, look at Nancy, she's pretty shifty looking, you know, she probably bagged half of that money, you know. Which she would never. She's probably going to turn bright red and pop right now just for mentioning her. But you know, we just don't want to have any kind of really appearance of impropriety on that. We want that accountability. We want to make sure that nobody can, you know, can give an accusation about that. Now, Paul wrote about this giving that was taken to Jerusalem in the book of Romans, actually, in chapter 15, verses 25 to 28, where he says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." So he was going to minister to them financially. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," and that would be these guys here in Corinth, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." So, speak to those in Rome. Paul doesn't know at this point he's getting arrested, and he'll get to Rome all right, you know, but it'll be on Rome's dime, like we saw when we were in the book of Acts. Now, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." You know, I think that's an awesome thing right there, if the Lord permits. He says all these things that are part of his plan. He's got it planned out. Nothing wrong with making plans. But we just have to always add, if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits. Because if we don't, if we get just really kind of writing something in stone, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to do it, and this is, you know, all that. Well, Jesus said that was evil, you know. And the deal is, though, when we do that, and something goes kind of awry, something gets off track from how we planned it, oh, don't your socks get in a knot? You know, don't you start getting all twisted. I mean, come on, man, I'm supposed to do this. I got to go, man, come on. But if you just, every day, and, you know, I've had to learn this the hard way. Because, man, I am one of the most impatient people. I am one that, well, I'm going to get here for today, you know, boom, 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 man, it's got to happen. And I have been learning, I should say. You know, I still mess up in this area. But I've been learning that if I would just start my day off saying, "Lord, I am yours. My day is yours. I think you want me to do this and do that. And that's the direction I'm going to go, but it's up to you, Lord. I am yours. And if you want to sidetrack me over here, if you want to have me go over there instead, then I'm yours." And if I go through my day like that, it's a whole lot less stressful. I don't see the interruptions as distractions or interruptions really in and of themselves. I see that, okay, here's something that I didn't know about, that God obviously knew about because he knows everything, right? He's omniscient. He can declare, you know, the end from the beginning, the Bible says. He knows what's going to happen today, tomorrow, a year from now, in great detail. He knows it because he knows everything. He's omniscient. So when these things come up, I can say, "Oh, I didn't know this, but you did, Lord. So what's up here? How do you want me, you know, to minister here? How do you want me to serve you in this thing that kind of seems like a distraction, but you've got a purpose for this? And it's a whole lot less stressful when you can do that. And I encourage you, try and get in the habit of doing it. It's hard, if you're like me, to break old habits. But if you could do this, it's so much less stressful. So much better. I think it's much more pleasing to God. But notice here that he doesn't want to just blow through town. He says that I want to stay a while. I want to hang out with you, basically, is what he's saying. He wants to stay and he wants to fellowship. Remember, he spent a year and a half there. He was the one that God used to start the church of Corinth. And in looking at that, that's really probably the biggest thing that jumped out in me in those three verses, that he might even spend the winter with them. You know, he wants to remain with them for a while, maybe even spend the winter. He wants to have fellowship with them. Folks, it is so important that we make time to fellowship with each other. Oftentimes, people will say, well, I don't know anybody at church. And, you know, if it's your first day here, you know, that's understandable. You know, you gotta be here for a while. But if you've been here for 2 or 3 years and you don't know anybody, well, then as Gomer Pyle would say, for shine, for shine, for shine. You know, we have to make time for fellowship. In Proverbs 18:24, it says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It might be uncomfortable, and you might not be a normally, you know, outgoing, gregarious kind of person that, yeah, how you doing, man? Yeah, my name's Tony. Yeah, you know. You might not be like that, but we need to reach out. We need to develop friendships with one another. And there's a lot of opportunities to do that. We try and make opportunities here to do that kind of thing. You know, the women's ministry is what I meant to say. The women's ministry is having, you know, the tea this Saturday at the Hampton Inn. That's so gals can get to know one another. The men's ministry every month has the men's breakfast here on, was it the second Saturday? Right, John? Yeah. Second Saturday of the month here. You know, we like this Sunday, we do the restaurant thing. You know, once a month we go to lunch at a restaurant and invite anybody who wants to come along. Good way to get to know each other. You know, you can go to each other's houses, kind of meet somebody. Say, hey, how you doing? You know, hey, why don't you come over and have dinner or something? I encourage you to do that kind of thing. You know, it's unfortunate that so many people don't see that need. They don't see that need to be connected to the people that we're going to spend eternity with. Those people that we should be serving side by side with. I mean, you know, we've got the potlucks that we do once a month in the spring, summer, and fall out in the backyard there. And that'll be happening this month, or, you know, next month, actually. Tomorrow is next month. So, you know, in May, we'll start that up again. There's ministries that you get involved in. Man, if you really want to get to know people, some of the best friends that I still have are people that I served in ministry with. You know, we have been given different gifts and we're supposed to be serving one another, but we need to make those friendships. We need to have real fellowship. And a lot of times people will say, well, I don't have time to do all that. I got to do this, I got to do that, you know, I'm busy kind of deal. Folks, this is important enough to where you got to make time. I was down in Tucson Saturday. And they had me speak at the men's breakfast that they had down there on this Saturday with a couple of other pastors. And one of the things I shared with them was this kind of very thing about how our relationship is supposed to be one to another. And now 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. But we're supposed to have fervent love for one another. How can you have that if you don't know each other? You know? I mean, that's what God says here. We're to have fervent love for one another. And some other things I shared with him that we're commanded to do. And this is New Testament. We're commanded to do this in the New Testament. We're to love one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, edify one another, serve one another, We're to be bearing with one another, which means putting up with one another. And yeah, that has to happen sometimes. We're to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. We're to be forgiving one another, teaching one another, admonishing one another, comforting one another, exhorting one another, considering one another, confessing our trespasses to one another, having compassion on one another, and we're to be being hospitable to one another. Now, all of that stuff is hard to do if you're unwilling to even get to know each other. Right? I think you get the point, right? You know, or if we deliberately keep distance between us and other people. There are those people that come in late, and then, man, as soon as we dismiss, poof, they're out of there. But then there are also the ones that say, hey, yeah, I was going through something, and I wasn't at church for like a month, and nobody called me. Well, does anybody know you? You know? And we need each other, folks. We're a family. The Bible talks about that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We got to get to know each other. We got to take the time and invest time in knowing each other. And so that way we can do all these things as we are commanded to do. That is, if you want to be an obedient Christian. Okay? Now, I'm going to assume the best out of you and believe that that's what you want. So here's what you got to start doing. Now, verses 8 and 9, he says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So here we learn that this letter is being written from Ephesus, but that God had opened a door. There were many Gentiles that were getting saved there in Ephesus. And Paul is like, yeah, man, I am going to make this opportunity, take this opportunity as much as I can. I make the most of this. And he was going to minister. As we saw when we were in Acts, as he ministered day and night, man, he was there for the gospel, man, and God opened the door, and so he was going to be there. He was going to stay there as long as that door was open. But another reason for him to stay, he lists here, is that there are many adversaries. A lot of times when we are serving the Lord, if we have any kind of opposition, there's a lot of people that say, oh, opposition, that means, man, it's not of God, man. I'm supposed to shut that down, man, stop. I'm supposed to go someplace else, do something else, whatever. That's wrong. You know, because there were many adversaries, he chose to stay and not leave. See, opposition to the gospel is no reason to leave. In fact, it really shows that there's a need to stay. You know, if there's opposition, if unbelievers are getting upset, okay, it's probably a good sign that you're doing something that has got the devil mad. Because remember, those that are unsaved, the Bible says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So if he's swaying them to get upset at what you're doing for the Lord, you're probably doing some good work then. I don't know if you guys remember that song. I don't even know who did it. I just kind of thought of it right now. Must be doing something right. I got the devil real uptight. Remember that was back in the 70s? Come on, you gray hairs. Help me here. Yeah. I remember that song, and it's true. You know, when we get the enemy upset, then we're like, okay, I'm here. You know, I'm to keep swinging, man. Keep fighting kind of deal. I'm not to turn tail and run. In fact, Jude, verse 3 tells us, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, to contend means to fight. You know, remember, you know, you don't want to be waiting to your deathbed to say, I could have been a contender. You know, I could have been somebody for the kingdom of God. You know, you don't want to wait till you're on your deathbed for that. You want to be a contender. We're in a spiritual battle. And we need to use the weapons that God has given to us. You can go home tonight and look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. And read about those different weapons, the spiritual weapons that God has given to us that we ought to be using. But once you read those in Ephesians 6 there, then ask yourself, and really ask God, ask this in prayer to God. God, am I using all of these weapons that you have given to me? Am I using them to contend earnestly for the faith? A lot of us don't, but we need to be doing that. You know, this is not, you know, condemnation, you know, that we ought to be doing this. This is encouragement. This is an exhortation. This is admonition, because when he comes back, don't you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord"? In verses 10 and 11, it says, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." As you probably know, Timothy was a traveling companion with Paul. He was a friend of Paul, and he would run errands for Paul and all that. And at this point, Timothy was on a mission that Paul had sent him on. And later on, he would pastor the church at Ephesus, where Paul was at right there. But Timothy seems to have a problem with being timid and fearful in that. In 1 Timothy 4:12, I mean, not only does he mention it here, but in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So he tells Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. Timothy had that kind of timid spirit that, well, you know, maybe they're not going to like me because I'm young and they're not going to accept me. And Paul says, don't do that, man. Don't let them do that. Just, you know, you just do what you're called to do. Be an example. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Again, Paul has to remind him. He says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." See, even though Timothy was kind of had that tendency to be timid and fearful and all that, you know, he addresses the Corinthians, "Hey, don't, you know, be nice to him, all right? Be a blessing to him." But the most important thing about Timothy is what Paul says here, is that he does the work of the Lord as I also do. That's the most important thing. And that should mean that they would treat him just as they would treat Paul. Because they were both workers in the gospel. They were both servants of the Lord. And they're doing the same work and on the same team kind of thing. And so they should be a blessing to him just like they would be to Paul. And that's really his heart there for Timothy. Now verse 12, he says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." And we read about Apollos when we were in the book of Acts and that, and great brother in the Lord, but we don't know why he was unwilling to go to them at that time. You know, he was probably busy. I mean, he was a busy man in the gospel. He was teaching and that everywhere he went, and he's probably busy with the work of the Lord. And Paul says he will eventually get to you. He will come there. You know, he's saying he'll do that, but apparently scheduling was a problem even then. You know, but we can't read anything bad into this. We got to believe all things for our brother Apollos kind of thing. But so we don't know why, but he'll get there sooner or later. Now, he gives them some final exhortations that are very applicable to us today. Verse 13, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." There's a mouthful in that one little verse there. You know, he says to watch. Folks, we as believers, we're to always have that expectancy, a sense of the Lord's return, that it could be any moment. There should be that imminence that man, he could be here tonight. He could come back for us tonight. It could happen at any moment. You know, the rapture of the church, the catching us out of here kind of thing. Jesus said in Matthew 24:42, he said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And in Matthew 25:13, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, we do know when he's coming back to the earth with us to set up his kingdom on the earth. We know it's at the end of that 7-year tribulation period. We know that you know, once the Antichrist makes that deal with Israel, you know, you can start the time clock. You know, and then especially once he goes in the middle of that 7-year treaty, breaks his covenant with Israel, we know it's exactly 3.5 years after that, and so, you know, you would know. But as far as when he's coming for us, Well, we don't know that. We don't know the day nor the hour. We don't know. It could be any time. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And we saw this last week. "We shall not all sleep," which was a euphemism for a Christian dying. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And Jesus says in Luke 21, 36, "Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." See, we're to watch and we're to be praying that we would escape those things that he was talking about, those things of the tribulation, and that we would be ready to stand before him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, he says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." That's for us, folks. That's for us to be doing today. That we would watch. We would be sober-minded when it comes to our lives. That we wouldn't be careless. We wouldn't be acting foolish like somebody drunk or something like that, but instead we'd be sober. And so he says to us, watch, but he also says, stand fast in the faith. And we saw that pretty in-depth last week. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, you know, real important to stand fast. We talked about that there was a lot of heresies back then. There were different gospels that were being preached and all the different nonsense that was going on. But we're to stand fast in the gospel that is declared in God's Word. As we read in Jude 3 a little earlier, that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, and like my pastor in Tucson is fond of saying, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new, kind of thing. You know, you go to the Word of God, you see this is what the gospel is. We looked at that last week. And if something comes that's different than what the Bible says, well, then we reject it. Because the Bible is God's Word. It's the standard, the canon that we use to measure everything else by. Now, he also says to be brave. And I understand I'm getting into some politically incorrect water right now. That it seems to be out of vogue these days to be brave. Has anybody else noticed that? You know, it seems to not be cool. That it's okay to be a coward. That it's okay, you know, in fact, when I was growing up, if you saw somebody that was getting attacked, I don't care who you were, man, you ran to their aid. You didn't think about, oh, I might get hurt or anything like that. But now, over and over, you know, you watch the news and stuff like that, over and over, the authorities say, oh, don't get involved. Just give us a call, you know, and you stay, you know, out of danger and all that kind of stuff. And it's really seen as foolhardy, or it's seen as being reckless if we are to show any kind of bravery or whatever. But he's really not speaking so much about that. He's not speaking so much about being reckless and that kind of thing in a physical sense. What he's really talking about being brave in is standing for the faith, is standing up and sharing our faith and fighting the good fight of faith. That we would say, no, this is what the Bible says. And it takes some bravery to do that these days, because the Bible is massively under attack right now. But we need to be brave. And there are those that say, well, I can't help it. I'm just a chicken at heart. Well, if you are a born-again Christian, then yes, you can help it. You can choose to be brave, because if God commands us to do something, like he's commanding us here, to be brave, that's a command, then it's doable. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, if you're being tempted to being a coward kind of thing, and not being brave, well, I don't want to tell anybody I'm a Christian. I'm just be quiet, you know, kind of thing. Well, the way of escaping cowardice then is simple as remembering a few things. I think it's this simple of reminding yourself, I serve an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, loving God. And a few scriptures too, like Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I mean, roll that one around in your noodle for a while. Okay? You have the living God who has sent his Holy Spirit to take up residency inside of you. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. But even more than that, you have been adopted into his family. You are one of his kids. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's your helper. What can man do to me? What can man do to you, right? They got to get their God first. In Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, when we remember these things and live our lives according to them instead of fear, that's faith. You may not have read this verse before. Maybe you read over part of it and not realized that this word is there. But I think it's interesting in Revelation 21:8, what God says here. He says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Have you ever noticed that? The cowardly is in that list? And you read it and you go, huh? Huh? Just review the chicken? kind of thing. But it really does seem kind of strange for God to lump cowardly with all of these other major sins, right? But you remember in Matthew 25 where Jesus was giving the parable of the talents, how he gave each different talents. And the guy, I think we even kind of hit on this Sunday, how when he gave the guy five talents, when the master came back, he had earned five talents more. And, oh, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But remember the interaction that happened with the master and the servant that was given one talent, and he hid it in Matthew 25:25. He says to his master, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But do you remember what Jesus said to this guy in response in verse 30? He says, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, this guy's fear was really because he didn't know the master. He didn't love him. He didn't know him. Because if he would have, he would have trusted him. He wouldn't have been a coward. He wouldn't have been afraid. And that, I think, is so important that we understand that our God is not some ogre that if we mess up, it's like the smite button. You know, that's it. Poof, you know, there's a pile of dust where you used to be because you misstepped. You tried to do what was right, but you didn't quite get it right. And so God pushes the smite button or just a giant fly swatter. That's it. That's not our God. See, if that's what you think of God, you don't know God. You don't know who he is. And if you think that of God, no doubt you're going to be cowardly. No doubt you're going to be all tied in a knot. It's like, I don't know, man. I don't know if I could do anything for him. But when you come to know him as he really is, he's an awesome, loving God. And you know that he's gracious. His mercy endures forever. We sing about his amazing grace, that undeserved favor that he pours out on us. And what an awesome thing, you know, that we can be freed up to serve him. And we don't have to be cowardly. We don't have to live in fear. But we can go to His Word, say, okay, Lord, what do You want me to do? You look at that and go, okay, I think I got it. You do it. If you mess up, hey, He's going to lovingly correct us and stand us back upright again and get dust us off and put us back on the right path, and He's going to keep doing that for us. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses every sin, it says in 1 John. And that word cleanses is in the continual present tense. Keeps on cleansing every sin. Now, He also says to be strong. And it's not that God wants us all to be bodybuilders, all pumped up, you know. But what He's talking about is being spiritually strong. Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That's where we need to be strong at, is in the inner man. You know, we may be weak on the outside. We may be, you know, somebody that... you couldn't pick up a 20-pound weight if you had to, kind of deal. But you can be a monster spiritually. You know, that comes through knowing Him, studying His Word, and praying. And then doing the things that you see in the Scriptures to do. And then as you exercise those things that He gives you, yeah, you get strong spiritually. Now, verse 14, He says, let all that you do be done with love. As we saw when we were in chapter 13, He spent the whole chapter on this subject of love, that it is paramount in our lives. And without love, no matter what we do, we're nothing. Our lives don't amount to anything. So you go back and read that again if you want, but absolutely important. Now verses 15 and 16, He says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. Remember, Stephanas and his household were some of the first to come to Christ in that area. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 16 of this same letter, Paul says that he baptized Stephanas and his household. And it says here that they devoted themselves to the ministry. I like the way the old King James words it. They addicted themselves to the ministry. They were addicted to the ministry. Really what it literally means is that they appointed themselves to the ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that they pushed their way into leadership. We've all seen people try and do that. Some people have succeeded. And the church that allows somebody to push themselves into ministry that don't belong in ministry, it's a mess there. But yet these guys, they didn't push their way into leadership. What this really denotes is that they saw needs, and without having to be asked, they just stepped up and met the needs. And then they were addicted or devoted to meeting the needs within that congregation. And because of their servant's heart, God put them in that place of leadership and gave them authority there. So He says, submit to such. In Hebrews 13, 17, we're told, obey them, those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And that's what Stephanas and his household was doing. They were serving them. They were leading. And so He says, you don't obey them. You know, be submissive to them. They're watching out for your souls. It's a hard thing. Again, this is another politically incorrect thing that I am saying today. Submit. Did He really use that word, submit? It really, when you look at the Greek language that is used there, that word submit in the New Testament is a word that comes right out of the Greek military language. It simply means getting in order according to rank. Has nothing to do with value or worth of an individual. Doesn't have anything to do that somebody is more valuable to God or they have a better standing with God. All it has to do with order. That's all it is. Just like in the military there is order, within the church there is to be order. As we saw a couple weeks ago, everything is to be done decently and in order within the church. So God says to this, He says, hey, just get an order here, you know, and make it a joy for them. In verses 17 and 18, he says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. See, they had been sent, these three guys had been sent to Paul to encourage him and probably to bring a monetary gift to refresh him, to help him and all that. And so what the church of Corinth had kind of lacked to help Paul along his way, they sent with these three guys and they ministered to Paul and blessed him with that. And they also were the guys that took the questions that Paul answered in this letter. Remember, we saw that in one part of the letter. He gets into really answering all the questions that they had sent with these three guys. Now, he gets into the personal greetings here as he closes the letter in verses 19 and 20. He says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." I know that it is not in our culture that we do what they do in the Middle East and all and go and kiss each other on that. And I mean, you know, if you want to do that and the other person you're smooching on, they're okay with that, that's fine. But in our culture, we don't do that. It would be kind of weird kind of thing. We would like, "Hey, what are you doing, man?" But the deal is, though, what really how we can apply this to our culture is that we are to be affectionate with each other. You know, the church is not to be a cold, sterile, business-like environment. Again, we're brothers and sisters. This is a family that we're a part of. We're to love one another, remember? In fact, Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Kindly affectionate to one another. Ask yourself that. Do I do that? When I get to church, man, am I kindly affectionate to my brothers and sisters? I hope you are. And I know most of you are. You know, and if you struggle with that, then ask God to help you in that. But we really are to love one another, folks. That's really to be the mark of any Christian fellowship. In fact, Jesus said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, by your love one to another." Now, verse 21, he says, "The salutation with my own hand," Paul's. And this was a trademark of Paul, to close a letter with a salutation in his own handwriting. So the rest of the letter, it was actually dictated. You know, he had somebody writing the letter. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he mentions this. He says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." This fact here, in actually some of the epistles, we actually find out who wrote them. It's actually, you know, I, Tertius, who wrote for Paul and whatever. This is what causes most Bible teachers to understand that Paul, his thorn in the flesh that he mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, that thorn in the flesh was probably poor eyesight, was probably some kind of eye disease. And otherwise, he probably would have written all the letters himself because he was a very learned man. He was a scholar. He studied under the feet of Gamaliel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, most people believe. So he would have been able to write. But, you know, in fact, in Galatians, he says, "See how large a letter I write?" The letter of Galatians was actually a very small letter compared to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, and those kind of letters that are very long, very lengthy. But what most scholars believe is that he, as he was writing, was writing with large letters because he had to be able to see, you know. So he wrote with larger letters so he could see the letters. So this is one of the reasons why they think that it was poor eyesight. Verse 22, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." You ever wonder how important it is to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there you have it. And again, you know, Christianity is not supposed to be a dry academic religion. It's a love relationship. Us with the Lord. That we're to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, "Let him be accursed," and that word is anathema, which means like cursed to the hottest part of hell. But then he follows that with this phrase, "O Lord, come." And in the Aramaic, it's Maranatha or Maranatha. The scholars disagree on how it's pronounced. But back in the Jesus movement, It was Maranatha. And you saw, there was Maranatha music, when the very first Christian contemporary music. And you saw bumper stickers all the time, Maranatha, Maranatha, which literally means our Lord comes, or the Lord is coming, kind of thing. And folks, it was big back then, back in the late 60s through the 70s. But folks, I really think it should still be on our hearts and minds and even on our lips. I think that's part of the watching, that we would have that mindset. Maranatha, the Lord's coming. And everything that we do should be in light of that. That, man, it could be tonight. It could be tomorrow morning. Man, I want to be doing what He has commanded me to do. I think it's in Peter where he says that we're talking about, that soon return of Christ, that he who has this hope purifies himself. So if we would keep this in mind, the Lord could come. His return is imminent. He could come at any time. I think that would change the way we live. Now, verse 23 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And Paul, that's something, again, that's one of his trademarks. He loved to exalt the grace of God. He opens it in all of his epistles, and he closes with it. It's God's grace. God's grace, that's what it's all about. And finally, he says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul, he wasn't a leader who was distant and aloof to fellow believers. He loved them. He says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And may we, you and I, truly love each other, all those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, on Wednesday nights, we do something a little bit different here.